Isaiah, the 35th chapter of God's holy and infallible word. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and bushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools. They shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord, this 35th chapter of Isaiah is set over against the background in the days in which the prophet spoke. It is a time in which Judah and Israel were wandering away from God, seeking their help not from God, and you hear some reference to that here, even in this chapter, more so in the previous chapter. But they were seeking their help from other sources. Instead of calling out to God for deliverance, they went to Egypt. And when that doesn't work out, then they went to the great kingdom of Assyria, because these were powerful nations, and they thought an alliance with them, political alliance, would save them. And we know, of course, that was not true. Because of their failure to seek God, he brought against them the judgment that he speaks in the previous chapter. And I mention that because that chapter is the chapter preceding our text in chapter 35. The judgment will come, but after that judgment, God speaks a word of encouragement. And the word of encouragement is this 35th chapter, the word of encouragement to a people who had been oppressed by the enemy, a people who had fled from God, really, turned their back upon the Lord, sought alliances with other nations, but found that those things just fell through and their situation was worse than when it began. God gives them this prophecy of the 35th chapter, and it is a call to the people to live in the light of his promises. And it is a promise of new deliverance. It is a promise that God will defeat these nations, Assyria and the enemies of God's people, and deliverance will come. But it's also a picture and a foretaste of the deliverance that comes when the Lord Jesus will come. It's a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. And it's a prophecy of the effect of that coming to deliver and bring great joy to his people. So those are the two things I want you to see in this passage. It's filled with beautiful metaphors that speak of what God will do. First, he will bring about the great coming of the Lord, and heaven and earth will rejoice. It gives the ability to the things that we see, heaven and earth, much as the psalmist does, to be able to speak. You remember the psalmist, he says, heaven and earth rejoices. No, I don't see the earth rejoicing. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor of creation giving glory to God. And what Isaiah says in this chapter is heaven and earth will rejoice in the coming of the Lord. And what heaven and earth will see is that God will transform this wasteland which he pictures here as a desert, and it will become something beautiful. Notice as we go through this, verse 1, he says, the desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. If you've ever been through the desert, we spent some time in the desert in Oregon. Oregon is a unique place. You have the mountains on one part of it. You can go an hour in another direction and you're in desert, plateau. You can go in a different direction and you're at the ocean front. I preferred the ocean to the desert. Not much in the desert. Really warm during the day, not that desert per se, but at night it got down into the 20s and your sleeping bag started to have crispy little crystals of water on your toes at night. Didn't care for the desert. You don't look at a desert as a place where you'd like to build your retirement home. You don't look at a desert as a place where you'd like to go and enjoy some R&R. A desert is a place you try to avoid, but here the desert, with its bleakness, nothing there, is going to blossom. It will have rich blossoms. Joy will burst forth like new plants. He's saying that he's going to turn this desert into a paradise. He's giving us a picture of what the coming of the Lord is going to be. This is what the coming of the Lord will affect. The coming of the Lord will be the glory of God turning this earthly desert into the paradise and into the kingdom of God. Only God can give glory to the desert. Only God can transform a desert into a place that blossoms like the crocus. Verse 2, blossoms abundantly with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, the great mountains that are referred to there in those venues. The glory of those places will be now associated with the desert. God's going to transform it. And when he uses this language, the great Old Testament scholar says, E.J. Young says, that this points to the grace of God, that God, by his grace, brings all of these rich blessings. And it's pictured here in terms of the desert blossoming, but really it's speaking of the blessings of salvation in God. It's unbelievable that a desert and dry land could change, but they will change because God can change them. They will transform because it's a picture of what God's power and grace does, and it's also then a picture of what God's power and grace does in the life of the desert of our hearts, in the life of sinners. We think that there's no hope for some individuals. We may have given up on them, but we shouldn't. We look at people who have turned away from the Lord. We see people whose lives are sordid and just ugly, and we think, well, the gospel doesn't have a chance with such as that. But if you think of them in terms of the desert, can God turn the desert into a beautiful place? Isaiah says he will do that. That should provide encouragement for us. And that's why he goes on in verse 3 to say, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Yeah. First it's the knees that go, isn't it? Some of us can identify with that. The joints are starting to get a little bit of arthritis, and after that, the arthritis works its way around, and you know, and then the knees, and pretty soon we need a little help. Strengthen the knees that give way. Boy, wouldn't that be great if that could happen to our own bodies? This is a picture of what God is going to do for discouraged people, because it's a picture of those who are discouraged. Their knees have given out. They don't see purpose in going on and living. They don't see what could happen. But God says this could happen. The glory of the desert will be the transforming power of God that changes it into a place that blossoms. And what you associate with Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon will be then taken and be the picture of what happens when God transforms the desert. That's what he does when he brings salvation to his people. It changes their whole outlook on life. Their desert blossoms. And the people that heard this message needed to hear that word of encouragement. They were under the doom of Assyrian dominion. They didn't have any hope Their 401k was gone. Their retirement plan was begging on the street. They were under an army that would have rather just run over them than provide for them. And the Assyrians were a fearful people. Trust me, the annals of the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser are not to be read in polite company, what they did to their captives. Those people were under great oppression. And here comes a word from God, the blessings of salvation. And it says, he will come, say to those, verse 4, with an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Why? Because your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Here is a prediction that God himself is going to come and save his people, not only under Assyrian domination, but he's going to come and save his people in Jesus Christ the Lord. He is going to redeem us from the dominion of the greater than the Assyrian king, the great prince of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and he's going to redeem us from his power and make us his very own, because this is a promise of the inexhaustible consolation that God gives to his people. What a tremendous encouragement it must have been for these people under Assyrian domination. And then as we think of it in terms of the gospel, this should be a tremendous encouragement for all who are concerned to see the gospel going forth. We see the gospel has enemies today. There are places, there are nations, the Philippines being one, where the gospel is being unwelcomed. Is that a way to say it? You know what I mean? It's not welcome. There are people being oppressed if they preach the gospel. You take it on a more personal level, even in our own circles, among friends or even family. There are those who don't want to hear the gospel, and we're likely to want to do what? Give up. Because we don't want to get them mad at us. We say in our own minds, how can there ever be a change, a transformation? How can there ever be a harvest? Let me remind you of what Isaiah 35 says. If God has promised the wilderness will blossom, how can we be dejected? If God has promised that the wilderness will be transformed, how can we say that there is no hope? If God has promised that his gospel and power and might will conquer, shouldn't we go forth with confidence that he will build his church, that his church will grow, that his church will be gathering a people unto Jesus Christ, for whom Christ shed his blood, because that is his purpose, and his purpose cannot fail. And for those who are dejected, even in their own hearts, because your own heart can become a desert at times. Remember, the scripture teaches us that the hand of God is not shortened, that it cannot save, that God is the one who is there and powerful, more powerful than all, and he promises he will come and save you. He will save the one who's backslidden and deserted the Lord. That's what Israel had done. He will save those who are not following him and who know better. He will redeem those that come to him and plead the promises of his word and rest upon that promise for salvation. Because when God comes, all things will be made new. We see the foretaste of that in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see a picture of that in a moment, the effect of that coming. To deliver will bring great joy to the people. Isaiah predicts it in this way. He says, when the coming of the Lord occurs, it will bring a radical change into this world. It will be a radical reversal of the condition of the people. And then he lists a whole bunch of things. He lists the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, and then the desert again. What does he say about the blind? They will see. What about the deaf? They will hear. The lame, they can't walk, they will leap. The mute, who cannot speak, they will shout. The desert, it'll become a beautiful place of blooms. It's a picture of this sinful, fallen world and all of the needs of this world, and God does a great reversal. Salvation comes to us from God, and what he sees, he brings about a wonderful change. The wasteland transformed to abundance, where water springs forth, where needs are supplied, is a picture of God's redeeming grace to his people. The great 19th century Alexander McLaren said, "It is only lives into which that river of God, which is full of water, flows, that bring forth fruit, and whose fruit remains. The desert irrigated becomes the garden of the Lord." God looks at a desert, he sees a garden, because he's going to change that garden of wasteland into that desert of wasteland into the garden in which he dwells with his people. The radical reversal of the condition of the people was seen in terms of its effect when Jesus Christ came into this world and ministered in his earthly ministry. Recall in your mind the Gospels, when our Savior who came caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to leap. I always loved those passages, and even I think it was Peter as well. You know, when the man born and he couldn't walk and he had to beg, and those stories. And when he is given the ability to walk, his walking is like your two-year-old through the house. He doesn't walk, he leaps. And the mute, unable to speak, God, our Savior, touches and they speak. How blessed are they who know him who is the way, the truth, and the life, because they have hope and purpose transformed, like the desert that blooms, lives that were previously characterized by pathless wanderings, like the marchings on a fly in a window, as someone said, are now given fullness of purpose and joy. If you look at the Gospels, when Jesus came in his first advent and his ministry touched their lives, the undertone of that gospel is always the joy of having met the Savior who brought about these great transformations. But there's also the promise of joy in Zion, because God's people are a people who rejoice in their God and his salvation, and in the God who dwells with his people. This is the song of the redeemed. The song of the redeemed in this passage: the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, verse 10 says, with singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Rejoicing displaces sorrow and sadness. Israel would sing because now God would come to dwell with them. There wasn't much singing when the Assyrian army invaded and when they held Israel hostage. But when God would come, they would rejoice because God had come to dwell with them. And we rejoice because now, with the advent of our Savior and the coming of the Lord Jesus, he dwells within us. We dwell in his presence and face to face with God through Jesus Christ. And Jude 24 states that we will eventually be in the unveiled presence in heaven of God, present before him in spotless purity. And there we will gloriously sing his praises for all eternity, because God will have no charges to proffer against us. It will be in that day a place where the redeemed will gather, and there will be exceedingly great joy. And behind all the beauty and the glory and all of the transforming power that brings it about is the coming into the world of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then that the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is now celebrated, as John sees in the book of Revelation? The Lamb at the center of the throne, who has not only died but was raised, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, surrounded by the assembly of the redeemed that are there now, the church triumphant, but also by the powers that God has created in his angels and all of the heavenly hosts. And there in heaven it says the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he is their shepherd. He will bring them into springs of living water. And like Isaiah says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. John says, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are the promises of everlasting joy for Christians, for those who trust Jesus Christ. He takes away your purposeless wanderings. He takes away the dry and the burning heat of the desert, of a life that is lived without the glory of Christ. And he replaces it with everlasting joy and the privileges of grace. God is in the process of redeeming and restoring his people. And that process will not be complete until it culminates in the sight of God in his eternal presence for all eternity. C.S. Lewis, the great English writer, put it this way one time. Imagine yourself as a living house, a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you don't understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. Probably had to get the leaves out too, like me and you, unless you've got one of those gutter guards. But you know, you got all that. You got to stop the leaks in the roof and so on. And he says, you know that these jobs needed doing and you're not surprised. But suddenly he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. Remember, you're a living house. And it does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up a tower, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. You're his palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself. Everlasting joy. Because God will come. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and sing with Zion. And everlasting joy will be upon their heads. This is what the advent of Christ has brought us. And the hope it gives us. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.